This morning, I'm really excited to get into chapter 9 here. There's just some really neat things that are taking place in as John is pushing and teaching what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. And this chapter 9 is kind of a unique thing because what we see happen here is not only a miracle take place, a sign that reveals that Christ is the Messiah, but what the manifestation of what takes place in the one who is healed is so, it's just so powerful. It's so encouraging. It's so awesome to see. And we'll be getting more into that narrative in the next couple weeks. But this morning, John introduces us in verses 1 through 12. He introduces us into some very deep, powerful theological conversation that we need to have. Talking about pain, talking about God using pain for the kingdom of God. For God allowing someone to have that pain. That's a very deep subject. And we're going to be getting into that here this morning. But what's taken place before this if you recall, back in chapter 7, we entered into the conversation of the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. You guys remember that. And from that, and then going into John 8, and what took place is Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and he has been teaching to them, talking to them about the Feast of the Tabernacles, talking about him being the Messiah. And in the last few weeks in chapter 8, he's been talking about that him being the light of the world. And that he is the Son of God. That before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees are struggling with this teaching of him being the light. And he tells them, the reason why you can't receive me as the light is because you are actually in darkness. And they're battling with this. Well, wait, no, we're not in darkness. You are. And they're struggling with the reality of what Jesus is teaching about himself. So and then chapter 9, Jesus moves from teaching about himself to revealing about himself. He taught that he was or is the light. And now the light is going to give light or sight to somebody who is in darkness. And this man's physical pain is a representation of all of our spiritual pain, our darkness. That Christ is the light that comes and removes this darkness from our lives. And so as then you unpack chapter 9 and you get into chapter 10, he's going to speak even more to what do dark people look like. And we'll see that and how the Pharisees respond to this miracle working of the light. And then for how do dark people who are in darkness, who are spiritually blind, we have to be careful because they can become false shepherds. And that'll be going into chapter 10. He will start talking about how he is the great shepherd. And those false shepherds, they're not safe. They're dangerous. And they walk in darkness. And so all of these chapters, I encourage you this week is to go back and read chapter 8 and completely don't stop. Read, don't break, go right into chapter 9. You'll start seeing all this connection and go ahead and start reading ahead into chapter 10 because all of a sudden you'll start seeing these things. They're connecting. John is purposely laying all this out for us as disciples. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 9, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. If you'll stand with me as we read and honor God's word. John 9, John records, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go into Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the sight giver. You are the light of the world. We declare that this morning. But Lord, may our eyes and parts of our lives that are in darkness be brought into the light this morning. May we have the eyes to see what you see. May we have our eyes set on you to respond to the truth of who you are. Lord, I pray and I ask for us as a body that you will continue to grow us, not just in numbers, but grow us in the presence of your light in our lives. That it shines bright into this community, that more and more people will hear about you, see you, and know you, because we are reflecting your light, the truth of who you are. Lord, I ask and I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will guide us, transform us, call us into repentance. May we find peace in you. Lord, use me this morning, a sinful man, to preach your perfect, true word to us all. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So before we get into this text, I actually want us to look at another text for this morning. John 20, verse 30 through 31. The very end of John's gospel. John is kind of unique in how he writes. He gives the purpose as to why he wrote this gospel at the very end. And he says in John 20, verse 30-31, about the purpose of writing this gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What John basically is saying there, he says, "I gave you evidence. I purposely wrote down the evidence so that you would believe, and that if you believe, that you will find spiritual life, life found in Christ. I'm giving you this evidence. I've written it down for the sole purpose that it would cause the readers to believe in who Jesus is, and then by believing that you would have life." And if you take that those three terms, those three concepts, evidence, belief, and life, and start looking at back at this gospel, everywhere you look, you'll start noticing, wow, he's just presenting evidence, and people are believing the evidence, and some are not. Some, and if they're believing, their lives are changed. This man who we are just introduced to today, his life is radically changed. And so we're going to look at him for a second. In verse 1 here, we learn about this man. "As he passed by," that's Jesus, "as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now let's look at this man for a second, his condition. His condition is he's homeless, he's hopeless, he's a beggar, he's hungry. We know in verse 8 that he was actually, that the neighbors knew him as a beggar. But see, we are introduced to him as a grown man. But we have to realize he has been blind from birth. That means he was a blind baby. Came into this world with no sight. And his parents raising this child who could not see anything in front of him, who had to learn by just touching. They didn't have Braille back then. He can't read. Everything he learns about, he has to hear. Everything had to be presented to him, and he had to trust on people and lean on people, and he is very, very much at the whims of whatever anybody can do. One of my friends, when I first got into ministry, had he was blind in his right eye. In his left eye, he could only see out of just one quarter of it, right close to his nose. And when he would read, and he'd put the Bible right here in front of him, and he would just read just the letters, and his head would turn so he could just see. And he carried around with him a magnifying glass kind of thing. It was actually a piece of plastic, but it would magnify so he could bring the letters bigger to help him see. His name was Brian, and Brian was a pastor. And I met him because I was leading a group of pastor kind of network, and we were talking about what was going on in our postmodern culture and how to minister to that. And he was really enthralled with that and wanted to learn more. And he was a minister of small groups at a United Methodist church. And as I got to know Brian, I realized how vulnerable Brian was. Brian, when he and I would go out, he was very cautious if I took him somewhere new, because from his home, there were only a couple places he would walk. He knew how far it was to the grocery store. He knew how far it was to different areas. He had a cane. And when I meet him at his church and I would take him, there was a restaurant. He only went to that cafe to eat lunch, and only during certain times, because he knew all the waiters and waitresses and the staff, because he was so afraid that some of those people, and it had happened to him, would take advantage of him because he may not be able to make out the bills that were in front of him. I mean, when he's paying for something, did I really give the right amount? He's so vulnerable to where he's going. When we would walk, he'd hold on to my elbow. It was kind of a weird thing. He could actually feel where my body was going, which I would get all stiff and rigid. I'm like, I don't know what to do here. I've never been trained as a seeing eye dog. I don't know how to do this. And he would just hold on to me, and he's having conversation, and I had to like steer him. And just how fragile his existence is, and yet he got along great. And last time I talked to him, he lost all of his sight and now has a seeing eye dog. And yet, so now he studies the word audibly and through Braille. He's still trying to learn Braille. But this man was born this way. This man, as his parents carried him along, and now here he is as a grown man, fragile, weak. His whole life. And now he can't, he's so much of a burden on his family that he is out now trying to make a living, trying to survive by begging. And Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. Now there are a lot of people who are handicapped and hurt in the Bible that Jesus does heal. And there are plenty of others who Jesus doesn't heal everyone or interact with them. But Jesus took notice of this man. We're not meant to see Jesus see him as he's walking by and just looks over and sees him, and the disciples start having the conversation about why he's blind. But we're meant to understand that Jesus paused, stopped, gave notice to this man. And that now the disciples see Jesus listening to him begging for food, begging for money, and they begin to ask him about his condition. And what is the cause of his condition? In verse 2, John records, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that's a very loaded theological question right there. Who sinned that this man's, that he was born blind? You see, the disciples here had a half-truth understanding of the cause of pain and suffering in the world. All suffering, we know this from Genesis chapter 3, all pain, all suffering comes because sin entered into the world because of Adam and Eve. So all struggles, all pain, storms, hurricanes, the land itself being hard to work, the land, the world itself being in turmoil, disease, sickness, our bodies decaying, us getting ill, people being born with different handicaps, is all connected all the way back to the fall. So there's this general understanding throughout Scripture that all suffering is the result of sin entering into the world. And when sin came into the world, death came with it. And so this is the decaying of all of creation is what happens. But see, they go from a general question like, okay, he's this way because of sin just existing, to they are actually looking to the individual cause. And they're saying some individual had to sin for this man to be born blind. I mean, because if this is happening to him, this is a really major curse. That's how they see this, his struggle. That's how they see his suffering and his pain, that he has been cursed by God, that he did something possibly in the womb, a theology that does not exist in the Bible of infant sin, of a prenatal sin, or that his parents sinned and God is so righteously that God cursed them that their son would be born blind. They're bringing this. What is the cause? Who is at fault here? Now, throughout the Bible, there are a lot of different things that are connected to pain and suffering. I've hit on the generic, general one here, what we see in Genesis 3. But we as Christ followers, we need to be ready for that suffering question. Why are people suffering? Why is there pain? Some suffering comes from sin that we actually do. I sin, and these are my consequences that I reap. And yet other people will commit the same sin and not reap those consequences. So it's not a universal causality. One person may drink and drive and get home nice and safe, no tickets, no nothing, no consequences, and whew, got away with that one. And another person may drink and drive one time, crash, kill, maim, and there are consequences for their sin. So it's not a universal this equals this. It's not a mathematical equation. Other times, some pain and suffering comes because of choices that other people make. I kind of hit on that a little bit with alcohol. But somebody may be given over into greed or stealing. And so a business owner decides to start hiding money for himself from the business, pocketing it, evading taxes, and the next thing you know, the business goes under. He's financially fine, sitting in a mansion, and everybody else is unemployed, suffering, struggling, hurting, and in pain. Why are they suffering? Did they do something? No. And yet others, it may not come about that way. Some suffering, as we read like in the book of Job, comes because Satan himself wants to come against an individual. Satan wanted to come against Peter and sift him and ask for him. Satan, when we see in the book of Job, he comes to God and says, I want him. I want to come after him. You think he's so righteous? Let me test his righteousness. And so Satan comes after Job, brings all kinds of pain, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of struggle. Some suffering comes because other people are so dark in their sin, are so lost in their sin, that when they come across anybody who is in the light, they persecute them. They push against them. They're hard on them. We will see that next week as we deal with this man who has now received his sight and is now brought before the Pharisees, and he's starting to believe in Jesus. They start pushing back against him. All throughout Scripture, there are different things we see happening with areas of suffering and pain. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, they're kind of trying to put this all together. This is something extreme. This isn't normal. People aren't normally born blind. So this is such an extreme handicap that this guy must have sinned or his parents. But Jesus is going to correct their theology. And by correcting their theology, he's going to introduce a proper way of approaching pain and suffering. In verse 3, Jesus changes the whole conversation. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You're asking the wrong question, Jesus says. You are looking for someone to blame for the suffering. Or you're looking to puff yourself up to make them wrong and you right. Look how righteous I am, that we are not born with these handicaps. Look how wretched he must be. What kind of a sinner must he or his parents have been? Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. No, this man's handicap happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life. The work of God is to bring people to belief in the Son of Man. So this man's pain to be born blind and suffer all these years is part of God's plan for this man, so that this man might now see. Not just physically, but spiritually. That is God's plan for this man. John 6:29 records that the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God, that people come to believe in the one whom God has sent. And so here, the work of God is going to be displayed in this man's struggle. This is what this whole chapter is about. This man coming to believe in the one whom he has sent. If we fast forward into verses 35 through 38, look at what we see. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That's the Pharisees. You see, the man, as he confessed Christ, as he began to believe in Christ, as he challenged them and their thoughts about Christ, they cast him out of the synagogue. What does it mean to be cast out? That means you are denied your salvation. You can no longer come into the temple and have sacrifice for your sin. You can no longer come in and worship Yahweh. You can never come in here and connect with God and his teaching any longer. They have cast him out because he is believing that Jesus is possibly the Son of Man. And so Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" See, Jesus never saw his face. He just had been healed. And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. This is the whole point of this entire gospel. This is the point of this entire chapter, this entire section. That if it wasn't for this man's handicap, Christ would not have believed, is what we are seeing. That men and women might believe in the one and only Son of God is the purpose here. That whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That is what Christ is doing here. His blindness was the key to his salvation. If it were not for his blindness, he would not have come to see spiritually. This is true with so many of us. How many of us have been made aware of how blind we are, have been made aware of how much we struggle, made aware of our sins, made aware of our life without Christ, have endured some form of pain because of our own choices, living in sin. And for so many of us, if it wasn't for the pain that we were in and Christ coming to us in our pain, we might not have believed. My grandfather was very much a man's man. He was a kind of a mix of Dirty Harry and you know, gosh, who's another? Just, I don't know. He's huh? Chuck Norton. Ron Swanson, there you go. He was a man's man. He just He's one of those guys where when you look at him, he's kind of leathery, okay? He was ex-military. He was on the U.S. National Rifle Team. He was just a tough, gruff, kind of just smell like engine oil kind of guy, you know? It's like, what do you drink? Engine oil, you know? And he was one of those kind of guys. And I did not know him growing up. My dad did not know him growing up. My dad thought he was dead. My dad didn't know him till he was in his 30s. So I was only a little baby when I first kind of got to know him, but he was distant. We were in San Diego growing up. He lived up in the Bay Area in San Francisco. But we would go visit him every once in a while. And slowly my dad was trying to get to know his dad. And so as I got to know my grandfather, he realized this is a rough kind of guy. And I remember multiple times my parents trying to have conversations with him about God, about life, about pain and sin and coming to believe in Jesus. And he, at one point, I heard actually multiple times him say, God and I have an arrangement. Everything is good. I don't need to hear about your church or Jesus or the Bible. We've got an arrangement. And as a kid, I'm like, what kind of arrangement do you have? Is it a barter system? What's going on here? I didn't understand. And as I spent time with him in, you know, going into college and going shooting with him and hunting with him, and his second wife passed away, so he chose to leave California, which is highly recommended. And I'm a California boy. It's just nuts there. But he moved out to New Mexico, to a little town called Raton, New Mexico. And it's a coal mining town where the plains, the high plains are coming up right up to the Rockies. And you look in one direction, you look east, and it's flat, just flat, 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 like flat. And then you turn around and flat just goes skyward. I mean, just bam, hits these Rockies. And right in the corner where there's an outcropping of mountains that go up over a mile high, it's this pass, the Raton Pass, which is closed 6 months out of the year because of snow, is this town, this mining town. And that's where he chose to spend the last few years of his life. And I found out why, because right outside of Raton was the second largest NRA range in the country. And he was the range master. And we would go shooting out there, and there would be special forces out there shooting. You'd have full-on officers out there. You would have Olympic-level marksmen out there. You would have SWAT team guys out there training. It went for miles. It was cool. And but I would spend time with him. And the last few years of his life, he developed emphysema because he was a smoker. So his pain and suffering, we kind of can put two and two together why he was going through that pain and suffering. And as I went out to visit him, I was in Bible college, and I went out and visited him in the winter, and he took me out, and we were shooting, of all things, prairie dogs, which is very hard to do because you can't get within half a mile of them. And we're hunting prairie dogs, and we're sitting out there shivering, and there he is with his rifle, with an oxygen tank for his emphysema, and a Marlboro sticking out right here. I'm like, you're a walking bomb, you know? And and he's just, bam, bam, he still just, he can shoot the wings off a fly. It was ridiculous. And he's just out there, and he can't breathe. He's hurting. He can't do anything. And he's in this pain and suffering. And here I am in my 20s. I'm a Bible major, and I'm realizing how much pain he's in. And I'm talking to him about Christ and trying to do that in between shots. And, you know, slowly over that week, watching him soften, talk to him about this pain and that his eternal life, and you know death is right around the corner. It's like a Johnny Cash song. I mean, it's just, Railroad Man, he's coming. He's coming for you. And do you believe in Jesus? And opening up the gospel and walking through Romans with him and walking through the gospel of John with him and praying with him to confess his sin and his adulteries and his sins and his brokenness and all that he had done. And there was so much darkness in his life that he didn't want his grandson to know about. And I remember praying with him and leaving him and getting back on the plane to go back to school. 2 years later, I would do his funeral. And after I was done giving his funeral and telling stories about him and talking about him coming to receive Christ. I invited some of the men who were there I didn't know to come and anybody to share. My dad got up and talked what he knew about his own father. And then these other men got up. And some of these men got up, and what they talked about was this man who came out of nowhere these last few years in their life, showed up with an oxygen tank and in a toolbox when he saw them working on their home or working on their car or working in their yard. My grandfather would see them working, go home, get the tools he thought were needed for that job, come back and walk up with his oxygen tank with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth and now a toolbox. And he'd help them and work with them on their stuff. And he began to befriend these younger men and pray with these younger men about their marriages and talk to them. And these men would tell stories how he became like a father figure to some of these men who never knew their father. How is that possible? Because in the pain, in his pain, the work of God might be displayed in him. God allowed his pain. And for him to get there and for him to live that life so that in his last 2 years, his 20-something-year-old grandson would talk to him about Jesus and that bullet would penetrate his heart. That would grab hold of him. And that is what we see here this morning. So Jesus goes on, he says, talking about that the time, this isn't about talking and about just teaching, but this is to be about doing. And so he says in verse 4 and 5, we must work. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Come on, guys. We need to be all about God's work, he says. The light that is me is shining right now in front of the whole world, Jesus is saying. It can't be any brighter than right now. And my time is short. Night is going to set on my physical time shining right now, impacting people with the truth of my kingdom. But Jesus doesn't just talk about himself. If you notice what he says there, he says, we. You and I are called to join in the light sharing ministry of Christ, the light revealing ministry. And just as his time on earth was limited to bring the fullness of his light and his glory of who he was to people, so as we go in that ministry, we are reflecting not our goodness, but his goodness. Not our glory, but his glory. Not our greatness, but his greatness. Not our truth and the world's truth, but his truth. We have a short time and night is coming. And for some of us, it's coming tonight. Some of us, it's coming tomorrow. Some of it's coming next week, next month, next year, 20 years from now. But it is not, we do not have unlimited time to be lazy. We need to be about the work, Jesus says. We need to be about bringing the truth, the light. So I'm now going to do an action that reveals the truth of who I am. Remember, that's the whole point of this gospel, to bring evidence so there would be belief, so there would be life. And so in verse 6, having said these things, Jesus spits on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Now, I know our med students here and our doctors and those who are, that is probably not a highly recommended soothing balm. All right, my grandfather might dig that. But, you know, it's just not sanitary. Then he took this mud and anointed the man's eyes with it and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The creator of life here spits into the created and makes mud and puts it onto his other creation. His creation he made from the dust of the earth. He now returns dust of the earth with his divine spit to put on him, to rub on him, and applies this soothing balm onto his eyes and sends him away to a pool called Scent, which is what the prophet Isaiah called the Messiah, the Sent One. And yet now the Sent One says, go wash and bathe in the Sent One. And you come, and he comes back seeing. Who is this man who spits in the ground and makes mud and brings healing? Jesus stands before us making this amazing proclamation and showing he has the power to make those statements into reality. Chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, he brings the light and gives man gives him his sight. In chapter 8, he says, you're walking in darkness if you don't know me as the light. Now a man who lives in darkness now has sight. And that man, as we will look at in the next few weeks, becomes a devout, sold out, in your face Pharisee's follower. You're gonna see next week that this man, he seems to understand more about what is happening and divine healing than the Pharisees do, who are the theologians. They can't figure this out. And he's like, well, if y'all can't figure this out, let me help you. Because I've tasted. And now I see. I've had my life impacted. 1 John 1:9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus sent him out into this pool. And then as he walks back, he's looking now for Jesus. He's like, I have sight. I have sight. I can see. But what happens? He comes back to his neighborhood. And the people living in darkness, there's no rejoicing. There's no rejoicing. Like, there's nobody going, oh, whoa. They're all going, all right, how's this possible? It's not him. It can't be him. Because no one gets mud shoved on their face and comes back with sight. No, this doesn't happen. No one who's been born blind, spent their whole, I've known that dude for the last 30 years. He's a blind, that can't be him. That can't be him. You see, there's a physical change when your eyes are healed. There has to be. Because when your eyes are dead, there is a physical change. My buddy Brian, his right eye was completely white. It actually had sunken in some on the eye socket. There was nothing going on. And the other part of his skull actually even had, it was deteriorating. You can see the eye dying. But now we got 20/20 vision going here. Now we've got open pupils. Now we've got color. Now we see. Now this man's life is in 3D. And everyone who is in darkness, they're not trying to go, where's the power come from for that? They're trying to grasp more theological questions. How is this possible? Who did this? Where is this? This can't be him. No, no, no. And there's no rejoicing. There's no parading. And as we will see next week, they go seek out those who are in darkness to try to explain the light. They take this man and they go, we don't have answers. We can't find Jesus. We don't get this. We're going to take him to the Pharisees. And they have no answers either. So you get kind of the application part of what we're looking at here this morning. And you have the question of, what does this have to do with anything in my life right now? The so what question. Brian, I like to go to lunch soon. We're trying to figure out where we're going to go eat. We're going to get Mexican or we're going to get Chinese. We're going to go eat something. Now everybody's hungry probably, you know. And what does this have to do with my daily life? And there are four things I think this passage brings forward that I want to point out. First, this blind man's physical condition is a mere image of the spiritual condition of you and I. We are all blind beggars, totally unable to reconcile our predicament without divine intervention. Without Christ, we all will stay blind. Without Christ, we will all walk around in this world thinking we have sight, but being blind without Christ intervening in our lives. I think the second thing that we can pull from this and see in this is that we who are blind is because we like and love the darkness more than the light. By nature, we love the darkness and choosing to hate the light and run from it. So without divine intervention, we would stay in our true first love. No one wants to have their darkness brought into the light. This is what John recorded in John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is why the Pharisees could not embrace Jesus, because they loved their darkness so much. They loved their power. They loved their control. They loved how their wealth they got from their and prestige from their positions. They loved their intellectual superiority. They loved it and they lived in it. This is why they could never see sinners and understand that the word of God was to come to them to minister to them. This is why they could not understand the heartbeat of the law, because they loved their darkness. Most of our unbelief is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. Our nature is to love darkness because our deeds are evil. But Jesus told the man, "Go and wash." Have you and I ever been washed in the atoning pool of Jesus? Have you ever had your filth washed away by the grace and the love of God? Have you ever had your pain and your suffering banished from your life? Have you ever had your addictions set free? Have you ever found friendship and love and acceptance in the hands of Christ? Have you ever had meaning in your suffering? You see, life only has meaning in Jesus, which brings me to my third point. There is meaning and purpose in our suffering. There may be all kinds of causes to why you and I are hurting the way we are. My life is hard. Why are you alone? Why is your body does what it does? Why is your children the way that they are? But all of your suffering is not without meaning. All of your suffering is an opportunity to reveal God's kingdom in you and through you. And because of you, your suffering does not have to be without meaning. There is one main truth throughout this entire section we've been looking at, and it's in verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him, in us. That the truth is that suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. Jesus says that the purpose of the blindness is to put the work of God on display. This means that our suffering, to have ultimate meaning, God must supremely be valuable to us. More valuable than health, more valuable than wealth, more valuable than life. Many things in the Bible make no sense until God becomes the supreme value. Look at the Apostle Paul. He cried out 3 times for his suffering, his thorn in the flesh, to be taken from him. Probably no different than that young man's parents, who probably cried out multiple times, "Lord, heal our son. Lord, whatever we did, forgive us. Lord, do something here. Lord, take this pain from us." How many times did he sat outside the temple and heard the Pharisees' teachings and cried out and praised God and worshiped God and asked God for a healing? Paul cried out 3 times, "Lord, take this thorn in my flesh from me. Take this suffering for me." And yet Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. "I will put my power on display," Jesus says, "not by healing you, Paul, but by sustaining you, by giving you what you need so that you may glorify me with your suffering in the flesh." In other words, healing as we see in John 9, displays the work of God. And sustaining grace displays the work of God in 2 Corinthians 12. What is common in the two cases is the supreme value of God. The blindness is for the glory of God. The thorn is for the glory of God. The healing is for the glory of God. And the non-healing is for the glory of God. Suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relationship to God. Your suffering, whatever it is, it may come because you've made sinful choices. Your suffering may come because sin of someone else was done on you. Your suffering may come because sin and death are in the world and it has harmed your DNA and caused you to be born with afflictions and pain and ongoing birth defects and ongoing struggles. Some of our sufferings can be dealt with modern medicine, but others leave a lasting impact on us physically, emotionally, mentally. But the cause is not the issue here. The purpose of all suffering, the only way it can have purpose, is to glorify God. So right now, take time and give God the glory. For without hardship, you might never know God. Glorify God that he sees you. That he did not pass by and leave you in your pain. But he comes to you. That your pain, that compared to all of eternity, is just a momentary affliction. But that our pain will help us keep our eyes on Christ. Help us to see Christ and to know Christ and to live for Christ. And number four, that we might also, I believe this passage is given to us, that we may all be like Christ, that we may stop and see people in their pain, that we may not be like the Pharisees who saw a man on the road beaten, left for dead, and walked around him. But we may have, as Christ followers, the eyes of Christ to go to the wounded, to go to the handicapped, to go to the struggling, to go to the suffering, to go to those who are spiritually blind and not see them for their just any physical good or bad, but recognize that anyone and everyone without Christ is blind. May we have eyes to see that there is a world, a society, a culture that thinks it can see, but has no purpose in life because it doesn't have Christ and therefore has no light. It has no sight. It needs a healing. And may we not come and go, what's the cause? But may we bring meaning to their pain. I don't know why I was born with a vision issue that caused school to be extremely hard for me until middle school and high school to get that fixed. Something my wife now does for a living is fix people like me. I don't know why school was so hard for me in that. I don't know why our first child we lost after 3 months in pregnancy. Everything was fine, heard the heartbeat, and then it all went wrong. And all the complications that happened in that. I don't know why that my daughter has been bullied and pushed around by people who are supposed to be her teammates and mistreated. I don't know why there is the things that has happened to you. I don't know why you have gone through what you have gone through, but if your pain is just left to random chance, evolutionary biology, then there is no hope in our suffering. And all those people who tell you they don't believe in God, you know what they do when they're in pain and suffering? They either start believing in God and hate him or start trying to come to God and say, I need him. And if we have meaning to our pain, that without that, we might not know Christ. I know my marriage would not be what it is if Christ had not intervened in our pain. I know my family would not be what it is if Christ had not intervened in our struggles. I know there is hope for every one of us and everyone out there in their pain and suffering. Because I have seen Christ take me at my pain and give me sight, give me light, give me hope. So my friends, do we have eyes to see those who are hurting? Some of you every day get to work with people physically who are hurting. But do you see them in their spiritual blindness or just treat their physical conditions? Some of you work with people every day coming into your work. They're your friends, they're your employees, they're your customers. And they're blind. And they're suffering, and they don't even know it, some of them, because that's the only reality that they know. This blind man only knew life as a blind beggar. And now he will know life as a seeing Christ follower. So this is why we have this passage, that we may have evidence of who Christ is and what he has done, and that we may believe in that evidence. And in that evidence, we have, if we believe in it, have life. May we be ambassadors of that life. This is our challenge this morning. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we recognize that if Christ hadn't suffered for us and taken away the eternal suffering that we deserve, we would not have life. And so this bread represents his body that was broken. He suffered so that while we may have still some momentary afflictions, we may not have eternal suffering. Come before the Lord's table and break and give praise. Give thanks. And recognize that he sees you in your loneliness. He sees you in your pain. He knows your pain. And while you may be enduring it, as Paul did, or you may be healed of it, as this man was, we would not have life without him. And we dip it in the cup, which symbolizes his pure blood that washes away all of our darkness, all of our brokenness, all of our filth and our sin, that his righteous blood is granted unto us to give us righteousness in him. And so may the blood of Christ flow in you. And may the new life in Christ sustain you. And may the grace of Christ compel you to go into this world and tell people, invite people to PCG. Invite people to Sunday morning. Talk to people about what he has done for you. So as the band comes up here to lead us, let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. That you did not just set up a set of dominoes and then just knock them over and walk away. But you are a God who is right here with us. A God who has never left us, nor forsakes us. And for some, our hardship is minimal. And yet for others, it's never ending. And yet, Lord, we know that you, a good God, are with us, sustaining us, healing us, But more importantly, you are giving purpose and meaning to our struggle so that we might know you, that we might rely on you, and that we might tell others who are in pain about you. How are we to go to a suffering world if we ourselves are not suffered? How are we to go bring hope if we have not had to cling to hope? How are we to talk about life if we are still dead? So, Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. What amazing grace that you have done for us. You would save a wretch like us. May we break this bread and worship you. May we take this cup and praise you that you have made us new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.